Amen. You may be seated. Hey, let's thank Jonah and these musicians. That's pretty awesome. Our church really kind of overflows with musical talent. I don't know. I assume y'all know that, but it's a pretty amazing thing to see, especially young people taking up the mantle. Olivia, beautiful job on the piano. All of you guys, thank you so much for that. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. Now, this morning, we looked at Paul's first ever sermon, and it was an amazing sermon. By the way, I would also like to thank Hannah Richardson for being in charge of the slides tonight. I assume that means the slides will all be turned in a timely, sufficient manner. She gave me a look like, of course. But this morning we were privileged to see Paul's first sermon, and the remainder of Acts chapter 13 records the reaction of the crowd to that sermon. It's an amazing passage, and I'd like us to look at this from two angles. The first is this: the gospel has the power to draw, to save, to unite, and to enthuse. This morning we saw that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. That is, he told of the coming of Christ, he told of the life of Christ, he told of the death of Christ for the remission of sins, he told of the resurrection of Christ, and then he made a personal appeal to both the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers there in the synagogue to come to Christ, to accept Christ. Here in this passage we see the reaction, and what they are reacting to is first and foremost to the gospel. This needs to be kept in mind, that when a preacher or a minister or anybody, a lay person or whomever, proclaims the gospel and it either draws or repels, what it is drawing people to is Christ, or what people are repelled from is Christ. The old adage, don't shoot the messenger, really does apply. And as a preacher, sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that when people get unhappy. I mean, there are two reasons why people are unhappy after sermons. One is that the preacher might have done something genuinely boorish or offensive or rude and is worthy of the outrage of the people. The other is that he simply preached the gospel, and the gospel carries with it a kind of inherent offense against people, for instance, who don't want to see the truth about God or don't want to believe that they are accountable to God. And so I would ask you to ask yourself this question: when you are upset after a sermon, who am I upset about? Could be that your pastor is a jerk, in which case you should be upset at your pastor. Could Kid Sanders over here. Thank you, Kid, for that. Or it could be that the truth sometimes is painful. I mean, I preach sermons sometimes that are painful for me, and I don't mean like the sense we're thinking all your sermons are painful. I mean in the sense of painfully convicting at times, how the word convicts us when we hear it. But the first thing we see when Paul preaches is this, that the gospel has the power to draw, to save, to unite, and to enthuse. In verses 42 through 52, I'd like to look at two positive reactions and then two negative reactions. The first positive reaction is in verses 42 through 44, and the second positive reaction is in verses 48 through 49. So first of all, verse 42. As they went out, now keep this morning in mind, they're going out of the synagogue, right? I mean, Paul just preached. It created a bit of a stir. He's going out of the synagogue with Barnabas and the others. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This is the problem, by the way, with bringing in a visiting preacher, is sometimes he's so good that the people prefer him to the existing one. This is what's happened. I mean, they were sitting in the synagogue. They say, does anyone have anything to say? Would any of you brothers in the back like to speak? Paul speaks, and it's so compelling that a certain contingency of the audience in the synagogue follows him out and says, can you come back next Sabbath? We want to hear more about this. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Watch. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. There's just something about this. You read these old accounts of revivals, for instance, and you read about churches where the Spirit of God falls and they have to open up the windows in the sanctuary because people are crowded around the outside wanting to hear. Do you see how Paul and Barnabas, when they preached Christ with faithfulness, people reacted to them the same way they reacted to Christ? This crowd pressing in on them. Remember that Jesus always had a crowd pressing in on him to the extent that at times he had to get into a boat and be pushed off the shore to be able to preach. Jesus was almost exhausted by the fervor of the crowd who was deeply touched and moved by the message. Brothers and sisters, let me remind us that in the year 2014, just as in the year, 40, 45, 50 AD, the gospel still has the power to captivate people and draw them in. They come and they want to know more. Man, that's what's so hard about being in the old Bible Belt is everyone thinks they know already, so no one wants to listen. What do you do in a culture where everyone's convinced they're saved just by virtue of being in that culture? I would make the case that the Old South is Christian in the same way that Spain is Catholic, that many of us were simply born into it and assume that we are, whether we have genuine convictions or not. But you can't be born a Christian. Do we know this? You cannot be born a Christian. Now, you can get real close. Some of you were born on the cradle roll here and never knew a time when you didn't know about Jesus. I can't think of a time when I didn't know about Jesus. But I tell you what, I know a time when I had not accepted him. You can't be born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family, for which we thank God. You can be born raised in the gospel to such an extent that sometimes it's hard to know. Like, you don't remember a time when you didn't trust in Christ, but somewhere along the line you had to believe. The gospel compelled you. It has power and you were drawn to it. The second positive statement, look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, we're going to see in a minute, what they heard was Paul saying, since you, the Jews, rejected the gospel, we've turned to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Let's deal with the theological issue, the first half of verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I've said many times here that I have felt that my approach as a hopefully consistent Bible teacher is to simply preach the Bible without trying to fit it into a system. When the Bible preaches the free will of man, I preach it. When the Bible preaches the electing power of God, I preach it without apology. I'll leave it to you to figure out how to systematize all of those things. But this is one of those times, some of you won't like this, so prepare yourself. The last phrase of verse 48, well, look at 48 again. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I'm sorry that says what it says. I'll almost say about it. There was a time in my life where, as a pastor, I would have tried to make that say what it doesn't say. Well, that can't mean what it says because I can't make that fit. I can't make it fit, but I don't feel the need to. It says what it says. Many people have attempted to toy with the grammar to find a way out of it, but saying what it says, there's no way to do it. That is as plain a statement as it can be of the electing power of God. Now, I believe you can hold to election and not buy into an entire system, Calvinism or whatever. That would be my position. I don't subscribe to a system. I think that the Bible teaches the freedom of man to respond, and it teaches the sovereign freedom of God to elect. The interchange of those two is simply above my pay grade and above your pay grade and above the pay grade of Christians for 2,000 years. If you would like to go down the road and figure that out, you are welcome to it. I'll see you in the insane asylum in about 3 years. The rest of us, because I walked that road of having to have a way for it all to rationally fit. There's a mystery here. I mean, let me ask you, those of you who are saved, Do you think that that was all of you? Would you say, I am saved because I was so smart? No, you're saved because God is so gracious. That's all. I mean, all of us know this, that there is a sense in which the electing hand of God moves. But there is a sense, too, in which you had to call out to repent, didn't you? You called on the name of the Lord. So let's let the scriptures stand without having to rationalistically fit them into a scheme that always ends up perverting it. Here he's speaking of election, that God worked and he called, he moved and called as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You can play with that philosophically if you want. You can say what's simply a reference that God knew how many were going to believe. The problem there is the word appointed, which means more than simply prescience, knowledge beforehand. There is an active movement of the predestining hand of God, and they believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Let's not miss the beauty of this because of a theological controversy. The beauty of this is that the gospel of Christ has the power to draw men in. And it is amazing. Listen, we are too skeptical of people's willingness to hear and believe. I mean, we think to ourselves, I've worked with that person for 10 years. They would never believe. How on earth do you know that? Usually we are reacting to the image that is projected by a person with whom we work. But brothers and sisters, we all project images which are meant to keep people from the reality. You have no idea how that difficult person you work with really feels. You think that he may take your head off if you ask him about the Lord. He may break down and weep like a baby, wondering and hoping why it took you so long to say it. You think that she might be willing to embrace it. She may take your head off in anger because she's been hurt, or maybe she just doesn't believe, or maybe she hates the Lord. The point is, Paul preached boldly. God moved and many people were drawn to save. It is not our job to dissect the sovereignty of God. It's our job to preach with boldness and to call all men and women to come to faith, knowing that there is power in the gospel to save. And I think people of goodwill, regardless of theological persuasions, can do that and have. To call and to say, come, come. Man, I thank God, as I've mentioned many times before, because I think it's worth mentioning. I thank God my parents sat down and said, have you trusted Christ? I thank God they did not assume that I had. Guess what? I hadn't. Your kids may grow up hearing you talk about Jesus, and they may grow up with you taking them to church. You can go to Central Baptist Church and not miss a Sunday in 95 years and still go to hell when you die. You can't. Call people to Christ. Call them to accept Christ. Offer the gospel to them and say, you too can be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. So come. Now here's the other side of this. If preaching the gospel of Christ inevitably brings reactions that Christ faced, that means we will face people coming in and we will also face people being angered. Second point, the gospel has the power to divide and to enrage. This much is true. If you bear witness for Christ, you're going to make some friends and lose some. You're going to see some people weep, and you're going to see some people hate you. This is why churches that have an a priori commitment to not being offensive end up always perverting their souls. The gospel is an offense. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says it's an offense. It's a scandal to both the Greeks and the Jews. It's a stumbling block. The gospel has the power to draw and the gospel has the power to repel. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, where did the Jews see the crowds, first of all? Well, they saw them coming back and rushing toward the synagogue. They saw all of these people, and it upset them. I love what F.F. Bruce said. The late, great New Testament scholar, British New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce. You know what? He gave a hypothesis as to why some of these people were angry. Listen to what he said. I thought this was just humorous and very surprising and probably complete nonsense, but I thought I'd share it. Knowing, as we unfortunately do, how regular Christian worshipers can manifest quite unchristian indignation when they arrive at a church on a Sunday morning to find their customary seats occupied by rank outsiders who have come to hear some popular visiting speaker, we can readily appreciate the annoyance of the Jewish community at finding their synagogue practically taken over by a Gentile audience on this occasion. Only that guy would think that what the Jews were upset about was someone sitting in their pew. He was being tongue-in-cheek. He went on to say it's not the real reason. But imagine if it's your synagogue. First of all, the message these guys bring is offensive to the hardliners anyway. But then everyone starts coming to church to see these guys speak, and they are upset. Watch. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Not the first time, by the way, that Paul dealt with jealousy. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, when he's in prison, gets word that some of his fellow Christian preachers who resented his ministry were out there preaching, trying to achieve more fame than Paul had when he was in prison. And Paul made the amazing statement of saying, whether they preach Christ out of goodwill or pretense, what do I care so long as Christ is preached? That's amazing. He said, yeah, some of them have bad motives. They just want me to be jealous. But here's the deal. As long as they keep preaching Jesus, even if it's out of bad motives, that's good. That's good. I saw a video this week of a pastor. He was an older pastor, and he put out a video confessional. And he said that he began to struggle deeply with jealousy of a friend of his. I was stunned to hear the name because this guy's a friend of mine. He mentioned that he was jealous of Dan Yeary, who is the pastor of North Phoenix Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And he said the reason he was jealous is because his own church was struggling while North Phoenix Baptist Church was growing. And he resented it. And I will tell you that there is probably more jealousy in the Christian ministry than anything else on earth. There just is. Pastors resent pastors with larger churches who are successful. By the way, when I was in Georgia, there was this guy my age, and it always seemed like he was 5 steps ahead of me, appointed to state convention offices, head of the state pastors conference. And I used to sit there and I would never tell myself I was jealous. I would think to myself, who is this guy? And I would do, you ever do this? Like you put out feelers to try to get other people to dislike him too. I said to someone, you like that guy? He was like, yeah, he's a great guy. I was like, dadgummit. I mean, we're all just being petty. Instead of saying how phenomenal. Anyway, this guy in the video said that he was jealous of Dan Yeary, and he called Dan Yeary up and he said, let's go have coffee. And they sat down and he said, I just need to tell you something from my soul. I don't want you to even respond. He said, I have been deeply jealous of you. He said, at times I have hated you for how successful you are. And he said, I'd just like you to forgive me. Dan Yeary is one of the best guys in the world. Great big church out there. And he said he forgave him immediately. Well, these guys are jealous. Isn't that interesting? Even above the doctrine they disagree with, they don't like the gospel, it's just the interpersonal element of jealousy. Why do they get a crowd and I don't? That's difficult. By the way, this is why going to these conferences and state conventions is so soul-crushing for new pastors and pastors of small churches. And by the way, you're always a small church to somebody, right? When I pastored a first church out of seminary, it was 80 people, and I hated the guys with 200. Now I dislike the guys with 800. I'm just picking. I really am just picking. At times, yeah. But you sit there, and you're like, they bring up celebrity pastors. Tomorrow in Texarkana, there'll be a dozen celebrity pastors, and they'll humbly tell you how they grew their church to 10,000 people. And you'll sit there and think, wow, I guess I'll go have lunch now with the other failures, Soul crushing. Maybe it's like that in all professions. You go to conventions and hear the superstars and you're like, I don't know, maybe Greg goes here, whoever the Joel Osteen of dentistry is, and sits there and thinks, whatever, man, whatever. Whatever. Guy can do a root canal in his sleep. Not me. Whatever. But watch. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I don't know that that phrase is ever used elsewhere in the New Testament. You ever said that to a lost person? Since you consider yourself unworthy of being saved, I think I'll go talk to him. What an astounding thing to say. Is that true? Since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Here's the beginning of Paul's great mission to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I'll tell you what some commentators have pointed out, and I had never thought of this. This is a subtle but important point. If you use this story as a microcosmic look at Paul's ministry, like this is what happened in his ministry normally, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles may have been initially to the God-fearing Gentiles from within the synagogue. Do you see this? Like in my mind, I've always thought the Jews are over here in the synagogue and the Gentiles are out here. But in this story, the first Gentile converts are the God-fearing Gentiles who are in the synagogues. So one of the reasons then that the Jews hated Paul wasn't just that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, it's that they saw him as stealing sheep from their local synagogues. F.F. Bruce put it like this: they regarded him as one who poached on their preserves. A sheep stealer who seduced from the synagogue many well-disposed Gentiles for whose complete conversion to Judaism they had hoped, and seduced them by offering them God's full blessing with incorporation in his people on what seemed to be easier terms than those which the synagogue required from would-be proselytes. See, a lot of the Gentiles sitting on the back rows of the synagogues were people that the Jews at the synagogues were hoping would eventually become full-scale proselytes, convert. They're sitting there on their journey. Paul comes in and says, the gospel is for all of you. Those Gentiles begin to convert as well as those outside of the synagogues. So the Jews in the synagogues say, this isn't right. They're jealous of him and he's disrupting their synagogues, because it had to be the case that synagogue life in the first century was like church life in the 21st centuries. There were popular preachers and popular synagogues who had bigger crowds than others. And so this Paul is messing up the whole apple cart. They oppose him. The second point of opposition is this, verse 50, watch. But the Jews incited, now this is interesting, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. These Jews went to prominent wealthy women and men. In that time, it was actually somewhat fashionable for outsiders and non-Jewish wealthy women to hang around the synagogues and be a part of this. You don't know why. It was just kind of a fashionable thing to do. So there were women of means, powerful women, women with some rank in society, wealthy women, and their husbands, presumably, and others. And they stirred them up and they drove them out of the district. Now watch verse 51 and 52, and then we'll conclude. But they, Paul and Barnabas and the others, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They shook off the dust of their feet. Where have you heard that before? When Jesus sends out the 70 in the Gospels, he tells them to go to all the cities and towns. And he says to knock on the door, and if someone receives you, you can go in and stay there. But if they reject you, you should knock the dust off your feet. The idea there, that was an idiom that meant don't even carry the dirt of the place with you. Now, what's interesting is that later on in Acts, Paul returns to this area. So we know that shaking the dust off of his feet doesn't mean that he wrote Ichabod over it and left it to the judgment of God. But it means that at that point his ministry needed to move on. So he moves to Iconium. Verse 52, we're going to end with this. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see that the gospel has the ability to draw. It has the ability to divide. It has the ability to enthuse. It has the ability to enrage. It has the ability to save. It also has the ability to condemn if a person rejects it. The gospel is salvation to those who embrace it. It's a sentence of doom to those who reject it, because it's life. Rejected life is death. And so many don't come. The disciples are driven out. Paul and his team are driven out. But the Gentiles and the disciples, rather, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Whether you are embraced or opposed, whether you are loved or hated, whether you are welcomed or pelted while you're speaking with rocks, it is an awesome thing to be able to speak the gospel to a world that needs it. Leave the reactions up to God. You be faithful. You be faithful. I think I shared last Wednesday night with the prayer meeting group that someone had tweeted a statement from George Whitefield's journal. George Whitefield had written a little note in his journal about preaching that day. And he said, "It was a beautiful day. I was pelted with rotten eggs and meat while preaching." That's it. That's it. There are people who are so filled with Christ, they don't have time to notice the rest. What a wonderful example. Let's pray. Father, give us the courage of Paul, Barnabas, this first team of missionaries. Give us the courage of Whitefield. Give us the courage of all the great men and women of the faith for the last 2,000 years who have paid the price for being faithful. Lord, give us the courage to speak, the courage to not abandon our calling. Give us the grace, Lord, of witness. Speak to our hearts this week, Lord. I pray that every person in this room will be faced with a very clear choice to either tell someone about Christ or not. And I pray that all of us will tell and say, "You need Christ. You need Jesus. He's come for you." Lord, grow your church through making us a missionary movement. And grow your church by giving us the heart and mind of Christ. We will praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, stand and sing, and I'm going to invite you to come. You are welcome to come. You're welcome to come and